you have a Bible and you want to open up to the book of Malachi, we're going to read the last verse of chapter 2 and then just keep on reading the first five verses of chapter 3. And may I remind you that even though these are the Old Testament words, these are the words of God who is timeless. God says to his people, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?'" Here's how. "In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Oh, or where is the God of justice?" Here's God's answer to their query about these problems. God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, the priests, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." It had been some time. "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien." And why does anybody do these things? "Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." These are the words of the living God. May they be a blessing to you. You may be seated. So I already alluded to this, but why do we continue with the Old Testament? Because the Old Testament's part of the Bible. It's a huge mistake to say, "Well, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't apply." The Old Testament still applies if we understand how. But we don't want to discard the Old Testament. "Well, we just read the New Testament." No, it's God's book, the whole thing. The Old Testament was the only Bible that Jesus and the apostles had. Why the minor prophets? Yes, they were speaking primarily to people in history, but their message is timeless, and many of the things they have to say are pointers towards Jesus Christ. This passage, for sure. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this. I'm thinking I can't be the only one. Where sometimes, when I'm engaged in something, and that something could be a lot of different things, but I'm engaged in something, and then I reach the point where I'm done. Oh, a bunch of you nodding your head, you know what I'm talking about. What do I mean when I say I'm done? I'm weary with what I'm doing, and I'm done. This happens to me when I'm browsing shopping on Amazon. I look at so many things, and I'm reading so many different reviews and how many stars and what are the good things and what are the bad things. Well, what about this one versus that one? Now what about this one versus that one or that one? And now what about this one versus that one or the thousand other ones that look just like it? And sometimes I reach the point where I'm done. I'll just go to Walmart and buy something. Actually, I don't do that. That means I'd have to get out of my house and, you know, at any rate. And I'm ashamed to say it, but sometimes it happens to me in conversations. But don't judge me, because I'm sure it happens to you too. You're talking to someone, and at first you're interested, and then after a while you just kind of go. And you're looking at them, and you're hoping your eyes are still open. You're hoping they don't crystallize dry, because you're trying to keep them open. You're hoping you're not letting them know that you're done. That means you're tired. It means you're worn out. It means you are exasperated. I'm just done. This morning's passage begins with the last verse of chapter 2 with God telling his people, "You have wearied me." Translation, I'm done. Can you imagine hearing God tell you that he was done? That he was wearied with you? That he was tired, worn out, exasperated? One thing we can always count on, can we not? That God is exceedingly patient, and indeed he is. But there are times when even the scripture records that his patience reaches the point where something's got to change. What was God so wearied with in particular in this passage? Well, we're told the people wearied God, if you've jotted down notes, with their words. There's a couple of different ways the Bible speaks of problems regarding our words. Words that weary God. This first one I'm going to tell you, it's not in the text, but he talks about it other places in this even book of Malachi. And that is words without actions. Words without actions. You know what that is. We won't go into that. But here in chapter 2, verse 17, what he appears to be worried with is words that are untrue. Saying, people who do what is wrong are doing what is right. And then he follows that with words that weary God. When people, you and me, have the audacity to challenge and question God's justice. If you love me, God, if you love me, why is this happening in my life? Folks, God is, if God is not wearied with the United States of America, he owes an apology to Israel of Malachi's day. I'm not going to weary you with a message that goes on and on with a list of examples. I'll just say, just giving you a few of how our culture is being swayed to say what is wrong is right, and people cheer for it and join a parade. I would even say, if you are unaware of the blatant falsehoods that are commonly spoken by people and leaders alike in our country, what cave have you been living in? And for how long? You want to talk about falsehoods? How about this one? Men and women are not the only two genders. How about this one? There's no difference between men and women. That's like when a baby's born, they just look and they know. Men can become women and women can become men if they just feel like it. They just have to say so. How about this lie? The reason for crime isn't the criminals, it's the police. That's brilliant. That's just brilliant. So, here's what we should do to stop crime. Get rid of the police. How's that working out for you, United States of America? How about this lie? The government schools know what's best for our children, not parents. And yet, the people, it's not the biggest number of people, but it's the people with the loudest megaphones. It's the people who've got the loudest platforms who are saying these things, and they're leading millions of people just like little bobbleheads to go, yeah. How sad. The list goes on. Listen, God says, you people weary me when you call evil good and good evil. That's why I say, if God is not wearied with the United States of America, he owes the people of Israel in Malachi's day an apology. In chapter 3, after stating this problem that God is wearied with, is even though like, what? Your words. You say things that are ridiculously false and you believe them. And you patently reject truth that is so obvious. Listen, if you don't know what a woman is unless you're a biologist, you're an imbecile. What has happened here? God has got to be wearied. But now in chapter 3, God reveals his solution. By the way, the solution is not more or better government. It's not even a different government. Well, if only we had so-and-so. Folks, listen, if you're depending on human government to save this world, you are depending on what cannot help. It's not more or even better government. It's not raising or cutting taxes. He doesn't say, well, here's what we need to do to fix this. It isn't more or better education. It isn't even, surprise, surprise, more religion. Listen, our decaying world is filled with religion, including the religion of fanatic secularism and so-called atheism. Yeah, it's a religion. No, those are not God's answer. God's answer is the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 3, there are a few lines in it about which some commentators say, oh, this is about John the Baptist. Okay, I can see that. But these five verses in the beginning of chapter 3, they're about Jesus. They're about the Messiah. Yes, it's true that John the Baptist came as the forerunner, but it's the messenger, not the forerunner, that this is about, with all due respect. I want to just point out, this is how quickly we'll go through the passage. Verse 1, if you're looking at your outline, he, that's the Messiah, is called the messenger of the covenant. That's not John the Baptist. The messenger of the covenant, the one who brought the new covenant, is Jesus Christ. What did he say? He didn't just say, this is my idea. He didn't just say, this is something that I'm promoting. He didn't say, this is a platform on which I'm running for office. He says, this is the covenant of my blood. It can't be his any more than that. He is the messenger of the coming, of the covenant. And we're told in verse 1, he's coming, says the Lord. Now, granted, if we put this in historical context, Malachi was 400 years before Jesus came, 400 years of silence where there was no prophetic utterance. God says, I'm coming. He pushed the pause button, but he didn't push the stop button. He didn't pull the plug. Jesus was coming. And guess what? From where we are on the timeline, he came. And I trust your faith is in him. In verse 2, he talks about this coming Messiah. The Messiah, he refines, if you're jotting down notes, he refines, verse 2, like fire. He cleanses like soap. Cleaner than any fuller, a nice word for a launderer. Cleaner than any fuller can make something white. By the way, does that sound like what Jesus accomplished on the cross regarding our sins? I hope it does. In verse 3, he purifies his people, enabling them, as it says in verse 3, to offer offerings in righteousness. That sounds like, that purifying, to me, that sounds an awful lot like forgiveness of sin. It's what he's coming for. God is saying, listen, you guys have missed the point. You know, I don't want to take the time, but I'm going to anyway. Go start reading the beginning of the Old Testament and read through. And when you get to the real history of Israel, it's just failure after grace, after failure, after grace, after failure, after grace. They just have the biggest time in Israel's history where Israel in the north was taken away and never returned. Judah in the south was taken away and after 70 years brought back. Because of God's promise that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Took them a while to get the temple built. It took them a while to get the walls built. They got them all built. The temple's up. The walls are up. The sacrifices are going. And God says, I'm wearied with you. Because it's all just a bunch of external. You don't understand what you're doing. You're calling evil good and good evil. In verse 4, when he comes, God says his people's offering will be pleasant. I like that. His people's offering will be pleasant, as they hadn't been for years. Now, in the context, he's talking about the offerings that were given by the priests, but we've told you in our look at this book of Malachi that in the New Testament, all Christians are a royal priesthood. And we offer sacrifices, not blood sacrifices, not animal sacrifices, nothing that we could offer God could ever atone for sin, but rather because of what Christ has done in offering himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now we who are saved offer the sacrifice of praise. We offer the sacrifice of our whole beings, offer your bodies as living sacrifices because of the gospel. This is what I believe he's talking about in verse 4, is that when those us, I hope you're a part of that number, those who are born again, we will finally be able to offer offerings that are pleasant. That simply means pleasing. What pleases God of our worship or offering of worship? That it's done in light of and because of and in thanks to Jesus Christ for what he has done for us. Our worship pleases God as Christians, not because we've got the best band, not because we've got the best sound system, not because we only choose cool songs that have a good beat and you can dance to them. But enough about American Bandstand, for those of you who are 90 years old and over. Our worship is pleasing to God because of Jesus. He makes our otherwise faulty, halting, missing every other beat worship beautiful because we're in Christ, not because of these other things. And we're in Christ because by His grace our sins have been forgiven. That's the gospel, friends. That's the gospel, and it's our response to the gospel is worship. And in verse 5, then, after saying all these things he's going to do, it says in verse 5 that he will come in judgment, if you're filling in blanks, judgment. By the way, how is Jesus the Messiah going to judge sin? What sins does Jesus the Messiah judge? He could have just said all of them, and it would have been correct. But he will come for judgment. We tend to think that this list that follows in verses 4 and 5 and following, well, in verse 5, this is just the really bad people. Hang on to your hats and glasses, folks. You're in for the ride of your life because these describe every one of us. But we think, oh, these are such blatant, harsh terms. Not us. These are the same kind of people that says, well, I keep all the Ten Commandments. Well, then you don't understand any of them. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Then you understood none of it. What does he say he's going to judge? Number one, on your outline, his judgment will be on sorcerers. Now, again, you might say, well, that's good. That doesn't apply to me. If you're not familiar with the word that's translated sorcerers in the Bible, it can refer to two things. It can refer to the misuse or abuse of drugs or any mind-altering substances. Is there any problem with that in our world? Yes, but not us. Well, and it refers to the occult. It refers to anything that is the occult. You know, we are so numb to what God says about such things that we think nothing about medicating ourselves so that we and our children can be happy and controlled, because we haven't learned how to control ourselves. I'm controlling myself by not going further on that, because I'm trusting you know what I'm talking about. We think nothing about entertainment that is all about witches, wizards, and sorceries. How many of us, I say us as God's people, how many of God's people are going to be shocked to find out that what we embraced and celebrated is an abomination to God? This isn't me talking. This is the Word of God, and you don't answer to me. But because I love you, I want to tell you, you better look at what God's Word says about certain things and start paying attention. Secondly, His judgment will be on adulterers. Just in case we haven't noticed, or in case we become so numb to it and fail to recognize it, our culture is intoxicated with sex. You cannot get away from it. And the more perverse it is, the better. Sex, as I hope you know, is good. It is God ordained, it is given by God, and it is given with certain parameters. Like marriage. And like marriage between one man and one woman for life. And yet, to say that sex outside of marriage of one man and one woman for life, if we say that, we declare ourselves in this current day as being ignorant, narrow-minded, judgmental, and then there's always the final one that they love to throw in, you're a hater, you're hateful. No. We love people of every kind of any sin, no matter what it is, and we want them to know Christ so they can know to be delivered from it. And so now it's against the law to try to help people change in some places. When it's considered scandalous or even dangerous for parents to want to protect their children from sexual perversion being taught in the public schools, we have fallen farther than we realize. Listen, adulterers doesn't just have to do with what our culture whitewashes as calling affairs. This is sexual sin of every kind. And in our day and age, it's not just good old-fashioned sexual sin. And I say good in quotes. You know I don't think it's good. But it's sex as perverted as we can come up with. They just keep changing the words. Did you catch this week that one state, I won't say which one it was. I think I know which one it was, but I might have missed it. They changed one word in their abortion laws, saying that abortion is good not only prior to birth, but they changed the word to peri. And if you know anything about what that word peri means, perinatal instead of prenatal, prenatal means up to the point of birth. Perinatal includes the period after birth, which the law says you can kill your children. Something's gone terribly wrong, friends. And yet here we are. God bless America. We're Christians. You know, we should be hanging our heads before God and crying out, have mercy on this wicked land. Listen, addiction, including addiction to sexual things, is at its worst when we don't realize we're addicted. Think about that. No matter what it is, but addiction is always worst when we don't realize we're addicted. And let's not forget, when the Messiah came the first time, he told us the desires of our hearts and contemplations of our minds are no less damning than if we had acted on those desires and on those contemplations. That's Jesus talking. Sermon on the Mount. That's what cracks some people say, I follow the Sermon on the Mount. No, you don't. No one does. That's why we need a Savior. Because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many times? Let's break it down. How many times per minute? And as if that was not condemning enough, let us be reminded that throughout the Old Testament, but especially in the book of Hosea, if you remember not too many months back, God calls spiritual unfaithfulness to him what? Adultery. And not one of us has actually loved God with the entirety of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength in the best 5 minutes of our life, so we're all spiritual adulterers. That's why we need a Savior, and that's why the Father sent the Son to secure forgiveness for those who have no hope of fixing ourselves. Here's a third one. His judgment will be on perjurers. Now, most of us, if we're even familiar with the word, is because we've watched legal television shows. I was talking with a doctor yesterday, or 2 days ago, and I was having a quasi-intelligent conversation with him, and he asked me when we were done, he goes, do you have a background in medicine? I said, no, why do you ask? He said, well, you seem to understand a lot, and you seem to use technical terms. And I said, well, that's because I used to watch Marcus Welby, MD. Now, if you're under like 40, if I don't have any idea what that is, it was a show about a doctor. It was Father Knows Best, Change Jobs, okay? Listen, the word perjurer or perjury is not limited. That word does not just mean lying on the witness stand in court. It means not telling the truth, which, by the way, is one of the Ten Commandments, not bearing false witness. It refers to every falsehood ever uttered, every promise ever made and not kept, whether uttered or implied. When a person promises, especially when we say, and I swear to God, that person, you know what that means? It's not just taking the Lord's name in vain, but it's asking God to damn you. What? Because here's what it means to say, I'm telling the truth, and I swear to God it's the truth. You are calling God to be a witness for your truthfulness. Trust me, you don't want God to testify for your truthfulness. I don't. When a person promises, swearing to God, it's serious. How many of us really want God to testify on behalf of our truthfulness? We have such a low view of truth. And I think the reason why is we have a low view of God. We forget that God is not merely committed to truth. He is the truth. And His Son is the way and the truth and the life. And God not only does not lie, God cannot lie. Why? Because if God were to lie, it would mean He would cease to be God, because God is truth. By the way, God can't cease to be God. And be glad. You want to talk about a bad day? For all of us. Number four, His judgment will be on those who exploit wage earners. Now, probably a lot of us think we could get a buy on that, but I trust no one here is intentionally trying to rip people off in your business and financial activities. I hope that's the case. You know, folks, it's good to try to get a good deal. What's a good deal? To pay no more than what is fair. But even the Proverbs talk about the man who goes on and on when he's buying, saying, "No, that's no good. That's no good. I want a better price." And then he gets the better price and he goes and tells his friends, "Man, you should see the way I got that guy." Proverbs warns us about that, saying that it's no good when we're buying, but after we got it, we're selling how good it was because we want to boost the price. Listen, Christian capitalism. Capitalism without God is a miserable failure because it's just a recipe for greed. It's what it is. Capitalism without God is economic evolution. We will eat anybody who doesn't eat us. But Christian capitalism, capitalism with God involved, which, by the way, it can be. They don't have to work at this. God's the one who set forth capitalism. Read Jesus' parables about money. They're all based on capitalism. Not a one of them is based on anything else. Like what Winston Churchill said. He said that capitalism is the worst kind of economy, except for all the other ones. You'll get that on Tuesday. Those of you who laugh probably have already heard it, right? Christian capitalism is not who can get rich off the back of the other guy. It's about a fair deal in which both parties are happy with the deal. That's the best deal all. When I give you money for a product, and you want my money more than you want that product, and I want that product more than I want the money, and we're both happy. Nobody walks away thinking, "Man, I ripped him off," or nobody walks away thinking, "I think I got ripped off." So don't insist on getting a great deal. Just look for a fair and an equitable deal. Now I'm going to say one more sentence, and then I'm going to move on. I'm not going to say anything beyond that. I'm just wondering out loud if every time we buy products manufactured by slave labor in China or elsewhere, we indict ourselves as those who exploit wage earners. Just a thought. Number five is judgment will be on those who exploit widows and children. This says something about the strong and the weak. And God says there are. And He says we are to not exploit, but to be charitable and helpful to widows and children. In this mixed up world, we insist that there are no differences between male and female of the species. And if we do, that's differing from God's word, because God doesn't, He's saying, take care of the widows. That's women whose husbands are dead. Or who were ditched, as the case may be. Clearly, men are responsible to protect and to provide for women and for children. It used to be, if a guy dressed up like a woman in order to get on the lifeboat with the women and children, he was a punk. Nowadays, he's woman of the year. What's gone wrong here? What's happened? Who changed the price tags? This isn't a political message. This is God's word. There's things that are as basic as the fact that we have a responsibility, particularly us as men, to care for women and children. And yet and women and children, especially women who without husbands, widows. You know, there may be very few and far between exceptions, but men are called to protect and provide. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it says, any man that does not provide for his own household is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. That's the Word of God. That's the Word of God. God designed this whole thing to work in a certain way. But we know better, don't we? How's it working for us? And though there may be exceptions, obviously, we don't need to list them, but you know what they would be. There may be exceptions, but generally speaking, women are called to bear children and to be the nurturers. You want to find out how important women are? You want to find out how important moms are? Ask any, just go up to any man on the street and say some evil thing about his mother. Even rotten people say, hey, you can't talk about my mom that way. Because we know that our mothers cared for us in ways that fathers don't and can't and whatever. There's differences. When we do not get this, we're not only odds with biology and with nature, we're odds with God's holy and inspired word. Sixth, his judgment will be on those who turn away an alien. Interesting. Let me tell you what this verse is not about. This verse is not about national borders or immigration laws. It's not about that. Nations have a right and a responsibility, to establish and protect their borders as a means of protecting their citizenry. It is also, as we protect our borders, we are responsible to God to be humane and charitable. This verse isn't about that. This verse is about we as individuals and as communities. How do we treat people of different races? How do we treat people of different nationalities? Throughout the Old Testament, God told Israel to treat aliens with grace and dignity. He told them that over and over again. Why did he tell them that? Because he reminded them that you people were once mistreated as slaves in Egypt, but I delivered you. Now you don't treat other people the way you were treated, mistreating. And by the way, in the New Testament, in Ephesians 2, I'm not going to read it to you, but you look at it. We Gentile believers were reminded very strongly that before we were Christians, we were aliens from God, foreigners, having no citizenship in the kingdom of God. And how did God treat us? Graciously. He took aliens who he says were his enemies, and he made us his sons and daughters. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. Saints, listen. Just bottom line, I know you know this, but we need to, as Christians, we need to make sure that we're understanding things correctly. Any and all. Let me break those down for you. Any means any. All means all. Any and all racism is sinful and wicked. Aren't you glad that God doesn't judge based on the pigmentation of our skin, what nationality we are, what language we speak, but rather he includes in his eschatological plan, revealed fully in Revelation, that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be in his kingdom. And why does anyone do these things according to verse 5? Because if you jot down notes, because we don't fear, he says, because they do not fear me, God says. Sin is the direct result of our lack of fear of God. If we have any idea who God is, especially if that's coupled with any idea of who we are, the fear of God should be the natural response. People sin because we don't fear God. Even us as Christians, we sin because we don't fear God. We can hide all of our sins from our spouses. We can hide them from our children. We can hide them from our employers. We can hide them from people at church. We can become so zealous in hiding our sins that we can almost hide them from ourselves, but we can't hide them from God. God's judgment is on all who commit the sins listed in this passage, and I would add to that, in any other sin that isn't mentioned in this passage, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's the wrath of God. Now, you're not going to be surprised at what I'm going to tell you next, because I tell you this every week out of any passage we preach on. This passage is really about Christ and the gospel. Now, this one's not hard to see, because he's sending the messenger, and it's the messenger of the covenant. That's Jesus. But how is this passage about Christ and the gospel? Well, the passage begins with God telling people, "You have wearied me," to which the people respond, "In what way have we wearied you? After all, we're religious. We accepted Jesus into our hearts. What makes you think he wants to climb into that filthy thing?" It's not so much of him coming into your heart, it's about him giving you a new one. You ever think about that? We get so used to certain words and phrases, this Christian lingo, that it's like, where did that come from? First Thessalonians. It's not in the Bible. We're religious, and God says, "Yeah, I know, but you do evil and you insist that you're doing good." And then in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, God speaks about the coming messenger who is the Messiah who will, jot it down, judge sin. But when Jesus came, you say, and it is true, he addressed sin not by judging us. Yeah, he addressed sin in an entirely unexpected manner. Instead of, you could jot this down, instead of pouring out the wrath of God on sinners, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. In place of sinners, he came to say. Sin was justly judged, my friends. Sin was not ignored. God didn't wink at sin and say, "You know what? Don't worry about it." Sin was judged when Jesus hung on the cross and received the wrath we deserve so that we may receive the reward of righteousness that only he deserves. How does one receive the reward of righteousness? Very simple, by trusting in Jesus for forgiveness of sin and by turning from sin to follow Jesus as Lord and Master of your life, knowing that we don't do it perfectly, but it becomes the general direction of our lives. And what if you don't do that? Meaning receive Christ? When Jesus comes a second time, he is coming as judge. He came to judge sins of his people by dying for us. Next time he's coming to judge the sins of those who are not his people. And folks, the words from the scriptures are powerful. God calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. When Jesus comes, he's coming to judge those who have not received Christ by faith, who will receive the wrath for the sins they have committed but not been forgiven of, even if they think they have been. Because it's very popular nowadays to just believe God forgives everybody of everything. Which God? Not the God of the Bible. Because if he forgives everybody of everything, why is the last book in the Bible end with hell? Well, almost end. End of chapter 20, and then 21, 22 is heaven. But he makes it very clear of who's not going to be there. There's a list of people in the description of heaven of those who won't be there. Obviously, there are people who won't be there. I take no delight in that. But it's a reality. So here's the message this morning. Let us not weary the Lord by being religious while continuing in sin, insisting that because we are religious, we're actually doing good when we're not. The message is trust in the messenger of the covenant. Trust in Jesus Christ, who came once to provide God's forgiveness, but who's coming again to pour out God's fury. Malachi, it's quite a little book. It's really packed. Father in heaven, we thank you for your truthfulness with us. Lord, thank you. thank you that you tell us the truth about things. And Father, as I'm meditating on this, Lord, realizing that even as Christians, sometimes we come with backgrounds that our thinking isn't right because of the backgrounds we come from, backgrounds in sin, backgrounds in religion, backgrounds in just untruth. But we thank you, Lord, that according to the apostle in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we pray that you would do just that. In Jesus' name.